Welcome to Poulsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poulsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poulsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 17. In today's sermon titled Candy Coating, Reverend David Williams tells us that if all we want is the good stuff of life, then we will not have the strength that a real relationship with God gives us.
As we come together into God's presence this morning, we remember that we have not lived our weeks and our lives as God would have had us live. Our relationship with God has been fraught with us deciding we like things easy, us enjoying our having ease in life, not being willing to be transformed, not being willing to be changed. But if we are to come in relationship with the one that will transform us in all that we do and all that we are, we have to be open to being challenged and to being guided. And we're not. So now as we come before God, let us admit that by sharing together the prayer of confession. That can be found in our bulletins. Please join with me. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Having confessed our sins, now listen for the assurance of Christ's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from the book of Job. I'll be reading from Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and verses 10 through 17. You can find that on page 488 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you declare to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died, old and full of days. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're in the height of fall now. Leaves are changing. We feel that season, but this isn't just fall. This is candy season. This is that great festival of sweet tooth gorging that we have come to know as All Hallows' Eve. The sheer volume of America's trick-or-treat confection consumption boggles the mind. If you look at the statistics, if you look at the industry, if you look at the reality of it, in the year of our Lord 2011, last year, for instance, industry figures indicate that Americans bought 600 million pounds of candy for the Halloween season. 600 million pounds. Now, if we think of this in terms of something more measurable, like, for example, a fun-size Snickers bar, how many fun-size Snickers bar would go into 600 million pounds? That would be 16 billion of them. And using the high school math that is about as far as I got in math, I did some calculations this week about what that would mean. I took a fun-size Snickers bar and measured it, and then I ate it. I measured it first. It's 1.5 inches in length. And if you're assuming 1.5 inches per fun-size Snickers bar, and you attach them to make one very long fun-size Snickers bar, the annual Halloween consumption in one fun-size Snickers bar, you'd place it on the equator, you'd wrap it all the way around the Earth, and then it would extend up to the moon, wrap all the way around the moon, and then there'd be a couple thousand miles left over of Snickers bars for any passing extraterrestrials who might want that. That's a lot of candy. We eat an insane amount of candy at Halloween. Although this year, I think our consumption might be a little bit different. We are likely to be hunkered down in our basements. Sandy howls, trick, trick, in those. That's what the sound of those cracking branches is going to be. And so I think, at least in my family, we've had to change the rules for Halloween candy purchases. Generally, the rule in my household is buy things you don't like very much. It has to be okay, you know, and be like, this is, you don't want to be disappointing, but you can't like it too much or else it's not going to get to Halloween. But this year I think we've changed our approach. This year we're both picking candy that we like and that we can imagine ourselves surviving on for a week. And I like candy, I do like it. But too much of it, too much of it just doesn't work. Take my very favorite candy of the world, which has varied from year to year, but I think at this point, probably my very favorite is sour gummy cola bottles. But they have to be very slightly stale, which just makes them chewier. They just last longer. So it's a tactile satisfaction there. Love those things. But if that was what I had to consume for breakfast and then consume for lunch and then consume for dinner each day and every day, my love for slightly stale sour cola gummy bottles would not last that long. I'd hate it. I'd feel like I wanted to curl up and die, and my teeth would implode like tiny dark suns, and I'd gain 50 pounds. Candy all the time is horrible. And honestly, I find myself feeling a little bit that way this political season as I listen to politicians talk about economics. I just feel like I'm being force-fed candy. On the one hand, we have a political party telling us the same thing they've told us for 30 years. All you got to do to balance the budget is to cut taxes, money back in your pocket. And then everything will miraculously change through the joys of Keynesian economics. and the other things you might need to do to make that work, well, that would be hard. There are congressional districts and funding that can't be cut, so, well, we'll just eat the candy part. Why don't we? And on the other hand, we have a political party telling us that all we've got to do is soak the rich. Once we have shaken down Daddy Warbucks for every penny he's got, everything is going to be fine. But in all of that, who Daddy Warbucks is just seems to get higher and higher up the food chain, and we are asked for no sacrifice, no shared effort, nothing significant asked or expected of us. So it's just talk. It's just a diet of dessert followed by dessert followed by dessert followed by dessert, sweet, sugary, economic nothing. And the real meal, nowhere to be seen. But we like our candy. We like that sweet, crunchy outer shell. Not necessarily nourishing stuff. And there are two stories today. We heard the ending of both of two stories today out of the book of Job. One of them's a little sweeter than the other one. Job is a fascinating, challenging, complicated book, one that includes some interesting tensions. What's most interesting about it is woven together, this book, out of two very distinct stories. The first story is told in simple, straightforward prose. And it's just at the very beginning of the book and just at the very end. That part of Job gets us from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, and then only in the last couple of verses of the very last chapter. And this is the story that we know. It's the story about Job, an honest, faithful, and very successful man. And he gets tested by Satan. Says, you take all this stuff away, and he won't be faithful anymore. So he loses everything he has. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. But as the story goes, this little snippet of a story, he refuses to reject God. He gets confronted by people who challenge him, say, you know, he doesn't reject God. He is steadfast. And after the test is complete, Job gets rewarded. That's the total story. He's stalwart. He is rewarded for being stalwart. He gets back a better and bigger house. He gets back much more wealth. All of his friends bring him wealth. All of his family bring him wealth. He gets this really surprise, this huge volume of livestock. And apparently, having lost his kids, he gets even better children. Because if you lose a kid, it's replacing them with kid 2.0 just makes it all better. He gets 7 new sons and 3 new daughters. And it's the daughters who are particularly special. So special that they're given special names by the text. Daughter named Jemima. And Jemima means dove. That symbolizes gentleness and purity. He gets a daughter named Keziah, which means cinnamon, fragrant, and in the ancient world, very, very valuable. And then he gets a daughter named Keren Hapuch, which literally, it means box of cosmetics. And seriously, it literally means container of eyeshadow, which I guess means she was attentive to her appearance. It's better than naming her lip gloss, I suppose. This is an old story. This is an extremely old story. It is likely a retelling of an ancient tale of a pious man that was so old that it was not even really a part of Hebrew tradition. The name Job, for example, is not a Hebrew name. The semi-unpronounceable name of all of the friends of Job are also not Hebrew names. So likely this story got imported from another culture in the region. And it has cross-cultural legs because it is so simple, it's so easy, it's so straightforward. Just do the right thing, be steadfast, be unmoved by the challenges of the world around you, and you're going to be rewarded. It could not be any easier. But as it got brought into the telling of the Jewish people, as they told it and retold it, it became richer and it became more complex. Into the sort of candy outer shell of this first story got woven a related but different story, one that was much more complex than the simple story we're taught. This is a dialogue between Job and his friends and a young man named Elihu, and finally, the arrival and voice of the creator of the universe. And this part, which is most of the book, is told entirely in poetry. It's written in a language that indicates it comes from someone who was both a scholar and also had a gift for song and writing and poetry. And it relates not just the outer story, but Job's struggle and Job's challenge to God and God's equally challenging reply. Throughout these poetic chapters, Job repeats again and again, "I haven't done anything wrong." He says, "I have served God all my life. I have held up every aspect of covenant and commitment. And if I've held up my end of this bargain I have with God, why isn't God protecting me? Why do I experience this suffering?" And he speaks in poetry, and his friends respond in poetry, saying, "You know, you must have done something to deserve this. Think a little harder. Think back. You must have messed up somewhere." But Job will not stand down. He says, "I have considered the whole of my life. I have done nothing that merits this." And so back and forth the conversation goes until finally Job's challenge for an answer. "Just answer me. Tell me why this is." He gets an answer. God arrives and tells Job, well, some challenging things. And Job, having been heard, stands down. That's the first ending that we heard today. "I accept that you are God, and I'm standing down from my challenge." That poetic center is pretty much the whole book. And it is theologically challenging. It is rich with meaning. It is not the sort of thing that can be easily or simply encapsulated. This is the high-fiber existential core of the book. This is what demands our attention and demands our focus. But as the book is popularly presented, as we learn about it as kids, it's, you know, it's mostly nibbling away at that outer shell, the easily understood, straightforward tale of a righteous man rewarded. And we get the simpler part, that easy-to-digest fable. It's just easier if you strip out that long heart of poetry and struggle and God-forsaken loss and suffering. We prefer it that way, I think. As a people who have been trained to be accustomed to immediate gratification, we kind of would rather hear that. We like that latter story, which is so short. All it says is, "It was hard, but he stuck it out. He got riches beyond even the wildest dreams of his avarice. He stuck it out with his sticky stick-to-itiveness. And then God gave him back a double portion, an extra super awesome reward as heaven's bounty poured out in the form of 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 donkeys, and hopefully a lifetime supply of unusually effective air freshener." If that is the total of our takeaway, if we just get that simple and easy part, then I think we miss something. Then we don't get to a real understanding of how we recover from suffering or how we restore ourselves after times of brokenness. That's true for us personally, but it's also true for us as a nation. Real struggle goes down deep. It's not just something external to us. It gets into us. And if we imagine that all we need is the candy, the sort of sweet, crunchy outer shell, then we are not encountering the reality of what it takes to rebuild a life or a relationship after loss, or after collapse, or after a crushing failure, or after a betrayal. We will never understand what that really means. We will expect it to be as external to us as suffering was to Job in the simple story. But that's not what living through times of hardship is like. It gets into us. It does. Now, a little sweetness in life is a good thing. It's fine and dandy. But if all we want is the candy, then we will not have the strength, the deep strength, that real relationship with God gives us. And that is what we need in our lives as individuals and in our lives together as a nation to do what must be done to fix the broken things both around and within us. So let that deep strength and knowledge be all of ours. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. When we encounter the things in life that challenge us, those things don't stay outside of us. We'd like to think that they do, that we are this resolute, unchanging person. But we are, the story of Job tells us, affected by that. And when we are, it is all right for us to experience times of trial deeply. When Job cries out to God, he is crying out from his depth. I want a sense of your presence. I feel forsaken. And sometimes we might not want to say that or admit that to ourselves, because we're independent and we're fierce and we're strong, just like we've been told we need to be. But when we are personally challenged by something, when we feel that going down deep, it is important for us to say, hey, that's what this is like. And to be willing to speak that to God. So as we go forth, as each of us go forth, and as each of us encounter those places of challenge, of deep challenge in our lives, know that that's all right. And know that God will respond to us if we speak from that depth. Go out and respond to God fully, from the depth of yourself, because that is what Christ taught us to do. Let's get out there. That is our calling. Let's live into that life. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us for today, for tomorrow, for our whole lives long. Amen.